ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय।
हरे कृष्ण। It's nice to see everyone again. I didn't see any of you last week. I don't know where any of you were. But it's nice to be back. We're on text number 7, but I understand. So if you'll all please turn to page number 65, text 7. Please repeat after me.
स्यात् कृष्ण नाम चरितादि सिताप्य विद्या। स्यात् कृष्ण नाम चरितादि सिताप्य विद्या। पित्तोपतप्त रसनस्य नरोचिकानु। पित्तोपतप्त रसनस्य नरोचिकानु। किंत्वादरादनु दिनं खलु सैव जुष्टा। किंत्वादरातनु दिनं अनुदिनं खलु सैव जुष्टा। स्वाद्विक्रमाद् भवति तद्गदमूलहन्त्री। स्वाद्विक्रमाद् भवति तद्गदमूलहन्त्री।
Translation and Purport by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Shri Prabhupada Ki Jai. There are books here.
The holy name, character, pastimes, and activities of Krishna are all transcendentally sweet like sugar candy. Although the tongue of one afflicted by the jaundice of avidya, ignorance, cannot taste anything sweet, it is wonderful that simply by carefully chanting these sweet names every day, a natural relish awakens within his tongue, and his disease is gradually destroyed at the root. Purport. The holy name of Lord Krishna, his qualities, pastimes, and so forth, are all of the nature of absolute truth, beauty, and bliss. Naturally, they are very sweet, like sugar candy, which appeals to everyone. Nescience, however, is compared to the disease called jaundice, which is called by bilious secretions. Attacked by jaundice, the tongue of a diseased person cannot palatably relish sugar candy. Rather, a person with jaundice considers something sweet to taste very bitter. Avidya, ignorance, similarly perverts the ability to relish the transcendentally palatable name, quality, form, and pastimes of Krishna. Despite this disease, if one with great care and attention takes to Krishna consciousness, chanting the holy name of Krishna and hearing Krishna's transcendental pastimes, his ignorance will be destroyed and his tongue enabled to taste the sweetness of the transcendental nature of Krishna and his paraphernalia. Such a recovery of spiritual health is possible only by the regular cultivation of Krishna consciousness. When a man in the material world takes more interest in the materialistic way of life than in Krishna consciousness, he is considered to be in a diseased condition. The normal condition is to remain an eternal servant of the Lord. Jivera swarup hoye krishnera nityadas. This healthy condition is lost when the living entity forgets Krishna due to being attracted by the external features of Krishna's Maya energy. This world of Maya is called durashraya, which means false or bad shelter. One who puts his faith in durashraya becomes a candidate for hoping against hope. In the material world, everyone is trying to become happy, and although their material attempts are baffled in every way, due to their nescience, they cannot understand their mistakes. People try to rectify one mistake by making another mistake. This is the way of struggle for existence in the material world. If one in this condition is advised to take to Krishna consciousness and be happy, he does not accept such instructions. This Krishna consciousness movement is being spread all over the world just to remedy this gross ignorance. People in general are misled by blind leaders, the leaders of human society, the politicians, philosophers, and scientists are blind because they are not Krishna conscious. According to Bhagavad Gita, because they are bereft of all factual knowledge, due to the atheistic way of life, they are actually sinful rascals and are the lowest among men. Namam duṣṭkṛtino mūḍhā prapadyante naradhamā māyayā pahṛta jñānā āśrim bhāvamāśrutaḥ. Those miscreants who are grossly foolish, lowest among mankind, whose knowledge is stolen by illusion, and who partake of the atheistic nature of demons, do not surrender unto me. This is from Bhagavad Gita 7:15. Such people never surrender to Krishna, and they oppose the endeavor of those who wish to take Krishna's shelter. When such atheists become leaders of society, the entire atmosphere is surcharged with nescience. In such a condition, people do not become very enthusiastic to receive this Krishna consciousness movement, just as a diseased person suffering from jaundice does not relish the taste of sugar candy. However, one must know that for jaundice, sugar candy is the only specific medicine. Similarly, in the present confused state of humanity, Krishna consciousness, the chanting of the holy name of the Lord, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, is the only remedy for setting the world aright. Although Krishna consciousness may not be very palatable for a diseased person, Srila Rupa Goswami nonetheless advises that if one wants to be cured of the material disease, he must take to it with great care and attention. One begins his treatment by chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, because by chanting this holy name of the Lord, a person in the material condition will be relieved from all misconceptions. Cheto darpanam arjanam. Avidya, a misconception about one's spiritual identity, provides the foundation for ahankara, or false ego within the heart. The real disease is in the heart. If the mind is cleansed, however, if consciousness is cleansed, a person cannot be harmed by the material disease. To clean the mind and heart from all misconceptions, one should take to this chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. This is both easy and beneficial. By chanting the holy name of the Lord, one is immediately freed from the blazing fire of material existence. There are three stages in chanting the holy name of the Lord: the offensive stage, the stage of lessening offenses, and the pure stage. When a neophyte takes to the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra, he generally commits many offenses. There are 10 basic offenses, and if the devotee avoids these, he can glimpse the next stage, which is situated between offensive chanting and pure chanting. When one attains the pure stage, he is immediately liberated. This is called Bhavamaha Davagni Nirvapranam. As soon as one is liberated from the blazing fire of material existence, he can relish the taste of transcendental life. The conclusion is that in order to get freed from the material disease, one must take to the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra. The Krishna consciousness movement is especially meant for creating an atmosphere in which people can take to the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra. Om Gyanatimirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Jena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namah Mukam Karoti Vachalam Pangum Langhayate Girim Yat Kripatamaham Vande Shri Gurun Dina Karanam Paramananda Madhavam. The holy name, character, pastimes and activities of Krishna are all transcendentally sweet like sugar candy. Although the tongue of one afflicted by the jaundice of avidya, ignorance, cannot taste anything sweet, it is wonderful that simply by carefully chanting these sweet names every day, a natural relish awakens within his tongue, and his disease is gradually destroyed at the root. So this verse is basically describing the method by which one can get to the stage of advanced devotional service. So far we've been reading about those things in nectar of instruction which are favorable for bhakti, which are unfavorable for bhakti, which are performed as activities in devotional service. And we've read about the different types or stages of devotees, right? The elementary or basic level, the medium level, and then the uttamadhikaris, or the advanced devotees. And in the last verse, we read about the wonderful purifying qualities of the advanced devotees, that they're just like the Ganges, the Ganga, in that they purify anyone they come in contact with. So the process, or the field of devotional service, so to speak, has been laid out. The whole kind of the spectrum. We can see how bhakti works. We got the basic stages, vacho vegam, manasa krodha vegam, right, controlling the senses, the tongue, the mind. We got all those things we should and should not do. And then we got a description of the highest stage of bhakti, in which one is, it was described in the verse before, right? Nindadi shunya hridam, that someone whose heart is completely free of the desire to criticize others. So we got the whole kind of from the basic to the highest level. But a very important question still remains. And that's that, how do we actually get from the stage of this working towards devotional service or the practice of bhakti to the stage of pure bhakti? How do we actually get from the newfied or the medium stage to the stage of advanced devotional service? What is that link? There's a very important premise in our philosophy, which kind of, it's kind of a very important idea that that a lot of our philosophy or the efficacy of this process depends on. Without that being true, it'll be kind of very difficult to actually get to where we want to go. And that's that by practicing regulated devotional service, vaidhi bhakti, one can come to the stage of spontaneous bhakti, or raganuga bhakti, or bhava bhakti, ultimately prema bhakti. In other words, there are two stages for devotional practice, right? There's vaidhi bhakti sadhana, where you do devotional service in the beginning, as we're doing now. We do it because we know it's something good for us. It's a determination we've made that I want to practice the path of bhakti because material life is not the place I want to be. I don't want to continue rotating this material world. And so I want to get out and I want to come to Krishna. So we make this determination. We decide I'm going to progress on the path of bhakti. And so we basically regulate ourselves so that we engage in the process of bhakti. We're given a prescription by the doctor that you should take such and such medicine, you should eat such and such of a diet, and if you want to get well. So we say, okay, this is what we have to do. And although we don't want to, or we may not want to, it's not exactly palatable, but we still engage in those activities. Under the order of the spiritual master, right, that's the key. That the spiritual master, the guru, tells us, you should do this, so we say, okay, I'll do this. But then there's another stage, which is where we're trying to get to. And that's when you don't do bhakti because you have to, or because you know it's good for you, but because you want to. Because you have a natural desire, you're naturally attracted to do it. No one has to encourage you or force you to do it. Srila Prabhupada gives the example many times that it's just like no one has to... This is the natural actually condition of the soul. That we're naturally attracted to Krishna. This is how... This is our regular condition. This is how we're supposed to be. This verse is very nicely describing the difference between the two qualities. That in the beginning we're in a disease condition. We're, we don't have a taste for bhakti. Bhakti is something we have to force ourselves to do. We don't like to do it. It's, it's not naturally attractive to us, or often it's a drudge to try to do it. Right? So rising early in the morning, or restricting ourselves from eating food outside, or seeing, you know, mundane things. It's a work. We have to work towards it. In other words, we want to do it. We're naturally attracted to sense gratification, to eating nice food that's, you know, not suitable for devotees, to watching movies, to going to, you know, vacations in Las Vegas. And we're naturally attracted to do such things. We've got a taste for it. But this is because we're in a diseased condition of life. This is a problem. It's like a diseased person, the body's not in a proper balance. So what you like or you dislike is kind of upside down. So we do it because a spiritual master says, no, you shouldn't do this. And gambling is not proper, so you shouldn't go to Las Vegas. So we say, okay, I won't go to Las Vegas. And sometimes it's difficult. You drive past it and you have a desire. No, I want to go. Or you go past the donut shop. Just like in the early days, Srila Prabhupada's disciples, they were just becoming devotees. And 26 Second Avenue was the first temple, the original temple, the storefront. But just down the street from there was a donut shop. And the devotees found it very difficult to resist. So every once in a while, they'd go to the donut shop and they'd eat some donuts. But Prabhupada, for japa, he would walk down that street, you know. And so if they'd see Prabhupada, then immediately all of them would sink down into their seats, you know, under the table, so Prabhupada wouldn't notice. So it was, the point is that desire was there for you know, unoffered food. They're just becoming devotees. Perhaps it had eggs in it too, you know, you never know. For the donuts. But there was some regulation. They knew the spiritual master will not be pleased by this. So first they were afraid, first they were trying to, you know, avoid being caught by their spiritual master. But ultimately, gradually, by the process of bhakti, they gave it up. And Prabhupada would, he would walk by, he'd look very carefully at the donut shop to make sure none of the devotees were there. The same thing actually in Florida, where I was living. The temple, the student center in Gainesville, is just one block away from the Krispy Kreme donut shop. And so also, for guests, for devotees, in the morning you wake up for Mangal Arati, and by the time you're chanting japa, 5:30, 6 o'clock, there's this incredible smell, strong smell of donuts coming right through the windows. It's so hot, you open all the windows and everything. And it's a challenge, right? Chanting your japa and trying to not focus on food, not to focus on them. Or even if we're here in the temple, right? And the smell of food comes, the fragrance, and immediately the mouth starts to water. So we've got a natural attraction for these kinds of things. And it's hard work to try to keep ourselves away from them. But this is because we're in a disease condition. Once we get cured of our material disease, then actually the natural condition of the living entity is to be attracted to Krishna. It's jivera swarupoi krishnaita nityadas. This is natural to us. This is how we're supposed to behave. We're naturally attracted to Krishna. The soul naturally flows towards Krishna. Gange vogamudanvati, like the Ganges flows towards the ocean. So the soul is naturally attracted to Krishna. Krishna is all attractive. This is what the name Krishna means. So the idea is, the premise is in our philosophy, that by gradually forcing ourselves or making ourselves engage in the regulated practice of bhakti, we can ultimately recover our natural attraction to the Lord. This is the idea. This is the crucial link in our philosophy, which is very important for the philosophy to work. That if we continue doing what we have to do, because we have to do it, ultimately we'll want to do it. Right now we have to do it, but ultimately if we keep doing it, we'll want to do it. Now, this is a very important, I mean, this is a very big claim, it's a very big hypothesis. Right? That if you make yourself do something, then ultimately you'll want to do it.
And we have to, you know, it has to be some reason why this may be the case, why we can justify it. Because one might think at first that, no, this doesn't happen. You know, if I make myself go to work every day, it doesn't necessarily mean that at some point I want to go to work. How does this actually happen, that something you have to do becomes something you want to do? So the example is given. We can give a very nice example for this. We find that actually this does, it happens in our material life also. We see this kind of principle at work. It's something we call an acquired taste. Right? You eat something long enough and you develop a taste for it. Ultimately, you actually start to like it. Just like when I went to Oxford in England, right? Then because I didn't know how to cook very well and there was no time to cook and there were a lot of people to cook for, then I was cooking a lot of pasta, spaghetti and stuff like that. So in the beginning it was just like pasta, but over time I developed a taste for it. And now I like it very much, so that if you gave me a choice, I would choose pasta. I'm naturally attracted to pasta. Right? Or with rice also, it was more a chapati-based diet for us, right, from North India. But there, who wants to roll out chapatis for 6-7 hungry men in the house? You know? No one's going to do that. So everyone just makes rice. Right? Now, now I actually enjoy rice. I like rice. You know, it's something you look forward to. It's not just something you eat on the side. So it's you develop a taste for it. You acquire that taste. This happens sometimes in extreme circumstances also. There was one devotee student in our house. He's Japanese. He's still living there. And Japanese have very funny eating habits, very funny diet. It's very, very high in protein and soybean and stuff like that. Everything's based on soybean. But there's one item, they make soybean in every kind of way. They have miso soup, which is soybean soup, and they have chunks of tofu and everything, and they have soybean paste and soybean patties and everything soybean. But there's one particular dish which is really, really difficult to appreciate. They take whole soybeans and they ferment them. It's called natto. And you ferment them till they become so rotten that when you lift a spoonful of it, you know how when dal goes bad, any kind of lentil, and you put your finger in it and it becomes slimy and sticky and you go like this and it becomes like a little thread, you can check if something's gone off, right? It becomes a little thread like that. It becomes a kind of a gluttonous type of mass. And this is so fermented that when you lift a spoon, there's a solid, slimy substance from the base to the spoon. You know, that's how fermented it. And the smell, oh my God, it just makes you want to vomit. But these people, they enjoy it. They love it. They really, really like it. And he would cook Japanese meals for us. Of course, all vegetarian, offered to Krishna and everything. And in the beginning, even the regular miso soup and stuff like that was not something I liked. It was just kind of a very weird taste. And the seaweed especially, for someone who's vegetarian, the seaweed smells just like fish, basically. Because, not because it has fish, but because it's from the ocean. And everything from the ocean has a particular smell to it. So seaweed, it smells like fish. And if you're not used to eating fish, it's a pretty kind of a fishy smell, you know. But over time, after he cooked the meal two or three times, then everyone in the house started to like it. We all kind of said, oh, this is not too bad, actually. And, you know, he started offering us seaweed on everything. I said, okay, not too bad. Over time, people even come to like this natto, where for us it was a horrible thing. But he was eating it with great relish. He'd take a spoonful of it. It was so nice. He'd open up these packets of stuff. And he'd love it. He said, yeah, the smell is a little bad, but you just ignore the smell. The taste is very good. So I couldn't get close to it. It was too strong. So I never acquired a taste because I never tried it. Perhaps if I had tried eating it, I would have acquired a taste. So anyway, this is rather a backward example, a reverse example. But the point is here, the example, a much nicer example is being given. That for someone who's in a disease condition, jaundice, everything sweet tastes actually bitter. Now, I've never had jaundice, but perhaps someone here has. But you don't appreciate sweet things. You've had jaundice?
I did, but I don't
So this is what they say. This is like traditional knowledge going way far back in Indian medicine. The jaundice causes you to dislike sweet things. But they say in traditional medicine, right, that if you continue eating the sweet thing, the sugar candy, that itself is the cure for the disease, and ultimately you'll start tasting the sweet things again. So when we don't have a taste for something, if we take it on a regulated basis, we develop a taste for it. And it becomes very, very natural to us. We start liking it very much. And something that you have to do on a forced basis or a regulated basis becomes something that you actually want to do, you desire to do. Regulation turns into spontaneity. Vaidhi sadhana bhakti, or regulated devotional service, turns into raganuga, or spontaneous bhakti, where you want to rise early in the morning because you can't wait to see Krishna. You want to chant your rounds because you feel so much joy in chanting the holy name. You want to read the scriptures because it's so pleasurable to read about Krishna's pastimes in Srimad Bhagavatam. Right? This becomes natural. It becomes spontaneous. Another actually very nice example can be given of this. Just like when you're learning an instrument, how to play an instrument, then in the beginning, it's a lot of hard work to learn how to play it. Say you're learning how to play piano. Then you have to spend hours practicing the scales, like this, up and down, so many different scales you have to practice, do exercises, and strengthen your technique, and hours and hours of practice from basic books. It takes years and years. I did piano for a few years, and after years of practice, it was some progress, a little bit of progress, but it takes so much. And those who are master musicians or want to become, they practice for several hours a day. But ultimately, that practice, when you have to focus and read the notes and look at, okay, now it says forte, you have to go loud, and now it says softly, and now I have to go faster, and this is 4/4 time. All the stuff you have to pay attention to, what note am I on, and how is my left hand loud or right hand loud? Ultimately, that all becomes spontaneous. And you come to a point, like my piano teacher was, where you can sit down, and you can take a piece of music by a classical author, Beethoven, Mozart, or someone like that, and you can just play. You can spend hours and hours just playing and enjoying the beautiful music. So that regulated practice, that hard work we put in, naturally leads to spontaneity. It leads to the point where you can just do it because you enjoy doing it. And such musicians, they will play two or they will also practice 2 or 3 hours a day. It's not that when it becomes spontaneous, you don't. But that practice is so enjoyable for them. When musicians, master pianists, sit down and they play for 2 or 3 hours, they're practicing naturally, but at the same time, they're actually doing it because they're enjoying it. But if we think that I want to do it spontaneously, I don't want to go through the regulated practice, then it becomes very, it sounds very terrible. Suppose I think, oh, who wants to go through the work of learning how to play piano? I'm just going to sit down and I'm going to do it like my piano teacher. You know, she's going like this and I'm going to go like this and push the pedal up and down. And, you know, like, then what would it sound like? It'll sound horrible, huh? To anyone who has a trained ear. It'll sound very, very bad. It's, whoa, what's this? He's making noise. This is not music. This is noise. So if I want to play spontaneously, I have to go through the regulated practice. And then one day, it'll become spontaneous. So the regulation leads to the spontaneity. It becomes natural. This is exactly what happens in the process of bhakti, is that we regulate ourselves. We practice. We practice so many hours a day. 2 hours a day for japa, early, you know, it's a whole program, it's 4 or 5 hours of daily practice. It's just like being anything in this world. If we want to succeed in anything in this world,
then we have to spend so much time practicing and getting good at it. Right? Whether it's music or wants to become artist or painting or a car mechanic or an engineer or whatever you want to be, right? There has to be a certain amount of commitment, hours of practice you have to spend. And then you become good at it. And once you become good at it, you develop a feel for it. You can say, yeah, this is, you know, you've got a sense for things, just like a good doctor. A doctor, after many years of practice, they've got a sense for things. You know, your condition, the symptoms are like this, or you don't have much symptoms, but I have a feeling there's something more that's wrong. Why don't you do this test? And in fact, you know, it's just a cold you have, or just a flu. But the doctor has a feeling there's something more wrong, and you get the test done, and in fact, something else turns out to be. Right? So after practice, you develop a feel for things, a sense for things. A good car mechanic can look at a car and understand, okay, this is what's wrong. An artist can look at a painting, a photographer can look at a scene, and immediately they think in terms of pictures. They look at, just like there's one devotee I know who's a very nice photographer. He's like a professionally trained photographer. And it's very interesting walking with him to the park or anywhere in the street. Anytime, because he sees the world in terms of pictures. If you're a photographer, like, you see everything within a frame, and you think, oh, this is, see how nicely framed this picture would be. He notices it, like when you walk through the street or in the room. Do you ever notice shadows? Do you ever pay attention to shadows? We never notice stuff like that, right? Which way my shadows fall. But someone who's a trained photographer, they're very aware of the light, and anywhere he's going, he'll say, look at how nice the shadows these trees are making. And you go, oh yeah, never noticed that. This would be a good time to take a picture. Or here the shadows are too long, you can't take the picture. So he sees things in that terms. It becomes natural to him, the whole world in terms of pictures. So anything we want to get good at in this world, anything we want to succeed at, we have to put in practice. We know that as a principle of life. So the same thing for bhakti. If we want to become master devotees, master bhakti, bhaktas, just like master musicians, then we have to spend 4 or 5 hours practicing every day. We have to put in that effort. And one day, we'll come out, 15, 20 years later, we'll come out the other end and we'll realize, hey, this is nice. I can do this spontaneously. I can actually sit down and I can chant, and this is actually so joyful, I want to chant. It becomes full of taste. But it happens. Well, we don't know exactly when it happens. It's difficult to see at what point it comes. Just like when I was learning the harmonium at first. In the beginning, I had to find every... If I wanted to take out a particular tune, someone was singing a melody, then you had to find every tune, every note on the keyboard. Suppose someone was saying, Hare Krishna, ha. I found it. Then Re, found it. Every key you would have to do like this. And there's so much hard work. And you think, how will it ever become that I can just go sing, hear a melody and start playing? I can just hear what they're saying and find it. And I don't remember exactly when it happened, but one day it just happened like that. I didn't even notice when it happened, but it came to a point where someone was singing, Namaste Nara Singhaya. And you could just find it. Within 1 or 2 minutes, you can find it on the place and you can start playing. So that's the way it happens in bhakti. We think, it's not happening. But all we have to do is keep going, keep working at it. And one day, we won't even realize. We'll go, oh, actually, this is actually becoming fun. I'm liking this. I'm enjoying this. When did this happen? I never noticed it happening. It's become spontaneous. Right? It'll just happen very naturally. That day will come. And then, once we're at that point, we'll wonder how we ever had a taste for anything material. We'll wonder how we ever... just like, for example, we read about the Six Goswamis of Vrindavan.
they were so renowned. Raghunath Das Goswami, right, says few drops of buttermilk every day he would live on, practically not eating, practically not sleeping. Nidrahara viharaka divijito. They had given up nidra, sleep, vihara, play, ahara, eating. Practically speaking, they were not doing any of these things. It's living under a different tree every night. Now, for most of us, that doesn't sound very attractive. It's like, we appreciate it as something we want to get to. But, you know, why would that be enjoyable to live under a different tree every night? Why not just like at least a simple house or a simple hut? You know, how can it be enjoyable not to sleep or not to eat nice prasadam? So it's a little bit, it's difficult for us to appreciate, to understand how someone can have taste like this. But when we actually come to that point, it'll be exactly the same the other way around. We'll start looking back and wondering, how can it be that people like to live in these huge houses and air conditioning and heating? It's like, oh, this is so distasteful. This is so, you know, for someone who's renounced, you look at advanced devotees, sannyasis, and people like that. This is not attractive. For them, a house is like a prison, practically speaking. That who, I forget who was it who was saying, I heard this long time ago, that from perspective of a sannyasi, someone who's renounced, the house of a grahastha is like a prison house. Just like, you know, you have a small little place, your own little place, and you go away somewhere on vacation, and then you come back, and you confine yourself, you lock yourself in. Why would you want that when you can have unlimited freedom of traveling everywhere, like Shukadeva Goswami, and staying anywhere, complete freedom or independence? Just like in prison, you have repeat offenders, right? They stay in prison for a while, and they get out, finally. And then they don't feel comfortable with life in the free world, so they commit some kind of crime just so they can get back into prison again. So for someone who's renounced, the material life is like that. That, you know, finally you get freedom, you can leave, go somewhere, and then people come back, they pull themselves back to come to their home and again lock themselves in. So why would you want such a life like that? It's so uncomfortable, so unpalatable. When you can be completely free, completely renounced, completely self-controlled, you don't have to worry about where you eat, where you sleep, where you live, nothing, completely independent. There'll come a point where when we're so renounced that, or we're so engaged, experiencing the bliss of Krishna consciousness, that when we look back, all of them will wonder, how did I ever find taste in these material things? I'm sure, depending on our background, if we come from backgrounds where we had engaged in material sinful activities, then even now, I'm sure many of us can appreciate, look back and go, how did I ever enjoy that? You know, we can, or you know, most of us can appreciate this point, right? You see people's condition, right? On Friday nights, they're drunk in bars, and you know, this hard, heavy music, and they're walking down the street and can't walk in a straight line, and shouting at each other and fighting because they're all drunk, and vomiting, you know, and then waking up with a hangover, and you wonder, how can they be happy? How can they enjoy this? How can they find what's the pleasure in such a thing? It's like, this is, you know, people they go through this intense, you know, they party all night, drink till they pass out, and then they fall asleep, they roll into some bed, and they wake up in the morning with a huge hangover, and they cannot remember anything what happened last night. And they think, wow, we had a great time. That was a great night. What a great time. Yeah. And you think, oh, what kind of a great night? You can't even remember what you did. You're waking up with a hangover, sometimes in your own vomit, right? Or your urine, because you can't control it. And you're thinking, wow, that was a great night. We had a great... This is what enjoyment means. This is what happiness means for most people in the world, right? When people go on vacations, right, you wonder what they do. What are they doing? Like someone takes a week off to go to the beach, for example. And sometimes you wonder, well, okay, on the beach a week, right, in the sun. Now, one day lying out in the sun on the sand is nice. So you spend, I don't know, 10 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the evening on the beach. Second day it's nice. Third, how can you spend a whole week lying in the sun?
Well, that's not what people go for, right? What does a good vacation, a good holiday mean? Suppose someone wants to go to Paris, you want to visit Paris. Do you know what people do when they go to visit Paris? They might go to a museum here or there, but it's always the same thing. Always the same thing. Wherever you go in the world, you find a good bar to drink, you find some place to dance or to listen to music, and then you find a good restaurant to eat, and that's it. That's about it. You might see some sightseeing in the day, but a good holiday means what you do in the evening and at night. You drink, you go to a good bar or something like that, and you just, you know. But for a devotee, for most of us here, we can look at that and say, I have no taste for it. Why is that? That's not happiness. If you wanted to get drunk and senseless, then couldn't you do that at home? Why do you have to go to Paris to do that? Right? Oh, Paris wine and beer is different. It's the same thing. Huh? Once you're senseless, then what does it matter? So like that, just like that, we look at that and we think, there's no taste there. This is horrible. We have taste for nicer things, for better types of vacations, go rafting or sightseeing or something like that. We have a higher. So one day, we'll look back at what we're doing now and we'll think, how did I ever have a taste for that? If you look at your own history in Krishna consciousness, hopefully, if we're progressing, right? We should be able to look back and say, what I liked 2 years ago is not so attractive to me anymore. I used to like to eat at Taco Bell, but I don't like to do that anymore. Right? We can look back now. I don't have that taste anymore. So we can see, we can track our advancement like that. When you're in the situation, you think, how can there be enjoyment besides this? When someone's at a bar, they think, this is it, this is happiness. But once you're out of it, you realize, that wasn't actually enjoyment. So all we have to do is work with that faith, that conviction. Prabhupada will talk about faith later on in this purport. We work with that faith, that conviction, that if I just keep to the process, I will develop a higher taste. And one day I'll look back at what I'm doing and I'll realize this is not actually, this. I was in a disease condition to begin with. We just have to work with that condition. But the only way that can happen is by developing a higher taste. By developing a greater flavor, so we can give the lower stuff up. That's the only way it can happen. And this is why in this purport, Srila Prabhupada is emphasizing so much the chanting of the holy names of the Lord. Because that's the medicine, the sugar candy, the rock candy, that when we eat it, it'll gradually work away at the jaundice we have. That's the higher taste, that if we keep taking it, we'll realize, wow, this is so sweet. How did I ever take pleasure in the lower stuff? Right now, we don't have a taste for the holy name. This is the key step that will get us from the stage of Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti, of a regulated devotional service, to the stage of Raganuga Bhakti or Bhava Bhakti, to the stage of spontaneous devotional service, is the chanting of the holy names. That's the bridge connecting the two. If we practice chanting the holy names of the Lord, then gradually the holy names have the capability of changing our taste and recovering our natural condition. When someone is in a disease condition, suppose they're in a disease condition for a long time, after a while you start thinking, oh, this is normal. This is the way life is. But when that disease goes away, you realize, wow, there's so much more to life. I can actually be, you know, healthy. It's so wonderful. You don't have to add anything to be healthy. This is the point. You don't have to get anything to be healthy. All you have to do is get rid of the disease that's attacking you, the virus or the bacteria or whatever. Then it's our natural condition to be healthy. That's who we are. You don't have to add anything for bhakti. It's nitya siddha krishna prema sadhi kabuna shravanadi shuddha chitti karaya. You don't have to bring bhakti from anywhere. That's who we are. That's our natural condition. Rather, right now we've been covered over. We've been attacked by a disease. All we have to do is get rid of that disease. How? Shravanadi shuddha chitti karaya udai. By the process of shravana and kirtana, by hearing and chanting the holy names of the Lord, right? By harinam sankirtana, one can awaken that dormant love for Krishna. One can destroy the disease. It's like taking medicine. It's antibiotics. That's another nice example. So many nice examples. Antibiotics you have to take the whole course, right? 5 days or 10 days, you have to eat the whole course. And in the beginning, when you take your first medicine, you immediately feel some relief of your condition, right? If you have some kind of a bacterial infection or whatever, you take even a couple doses and you feel relief. And the doctors always tell you what? They make sure you finish the course. Don't stop. When we start chanting the holy names, immediately the first thing that happens is we feel a little bit of relief from our material suffering. Cheto darpanam arjanam, the heart becomes a little cleansed. Bhava maha davagni nirvapanam, the force fire of the material world becomes cooled down a little bit. People, when we first become devotees, we become initiated, immediately we feel some relief. Bhakti is such a joyful process. So sometimes people, they stop, they become happy that this is it. I chant and I feel so peaceful. That's a natural effect of chanting. I come to the temple, I feel so peaceful. Yes, of course that'll happen. That's the effect of chanting the holy names, is your material miseries are reduced. But don't stop taking the medicine, because otherwise the disease can come back. You have to complete the dose. We have to continue chanting the holy names, so that we get the disease at the root, right? This verse is saying, and his disease is gradually destroyed at the root. We have to get it at the very bottom, so it never ever comes back again. So we have to keep taking the medicine. In the beginning, we chant with offenses. There's three stages are being described here. Nama parad, nama bhas, and shuddhanam. In the beginning, we chant with offenses. And it's good. We're chanting. And immediately what happens, like I said, we get relief, some material relief. But we have to move beyond that and come to the point of trying to get rid of those offenses. Nama bhas. And then ultimately, we can chant without any offenses at all. That's called Shuddhanam, or pure chanting of the holy name. And when that Shuddhanam, the pure holy name, rises in the heart, then Anandam Bodhivardhanam Pratipadam Purnam Vitaswadam, then Sarvatma Snapanam, then there's no limit to the amount of bliss we experience. Anandam Bodhivardhanam Pratipadam. The Anandam Bodhi, Ambodhi means ocean. The ocean of Ananda, Vardhanam Pratipadam. At every step, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. It's already an ocean, which means you cannot find the other shore. It's so big. But even the limitless ocean, it's increasing in its limits. The shore is getting farther. There's no limit to the amount of bliss one experiences. Sarvatma snapanam param. One is completely satisfied, completely happy at that point. But we have to continue chanting. We have to work on it. We have to try to get better. In the beginning, any kind of music you play on the instrument, the teacher will encourage you. But after a while, she'll correct mistakes and say, don't go like this, lift your hand, you're doing too loud, make this hand softer, go a little faster here, you're not keeping with the rhythm. Right? So that's not, she's correcting, huh? Correcting the offenses that we commit. Namabhas. There are 10 offenses which are very important in the chanting of the holy name, which we have to pay attention to. For the sake of completeness, we can go through these 10 offenses. This is what we have to be careful of. If we ever want to get to the stage of chanting spontaneously, of getting rid of our material desires and attachments, that we don't have, we develop a higher taste, actually get pleasure from our chanting, we have to get rid of these 10 offenses. Is called Nama Parada, Dasha Nama Parada. Okay, the first offense is to blaspheme those persons who have dedicated their lives to serving the Lord, spreading the glories of the Holy Name. So Vaishnava Parada, offenses to the Vaishnavas, is the first offense of the Holy Name. Because the devotees, they're the carriers of the Holy Name, they're the receptacles. The pure holy name resides within their heart. So if we reject them, then there's no hope. Very, it's the first offense, very serious. Vaishnava. Second offense, to consider the names of demigods like Brahma or Shiva to be equal to or independent of the names of Lord Vishnu or Krishna. So in other words, to not give the holy name of God the position that it's required. That's to underestimate the position of the holy name of the Lord. That Krishna's holy name, Lord Vishnu's holy name, is completely transcendental, it's completely spiritual, it's non-different from the Lord Himself. Nama Chintamani Krishna's Chaitanya Rasavigraha Purna Shuddho Nitya Mukto Bhinnatva Nama Namina. There's no difference, Abhinnatvat Nama Namina, between the Nama and the Nami, the name and the one possessing the name. Right? And to consider the holy name to be an ordinary name, in other words, to consider other names, even of great demigods, people who are very powerful, potent in this world, but to consider them to be equal to the Lord, that's an offense to the holy name of the Lord. It's underestimating the greatness of the holy name. The third offense is to disobey the order of the spiritual master. So specifically focusing on this, on the guru. So guru aparad. Again, the spiritual master tells us to do something. The spiritual master is the one who's giving us the holy name, right? Amito Kangala Krishna Krishna Bolin Hai Tava Pache Pache. How does it go? Krishna Se Tumar Krishna Dite Paro Tumar Esha Prati Ache. Krishna is his. Krishna, the spiritual master possesses. Ekaki Amara Nahi Paya Vala Hari Nama Sankirtana. Alone I don't have the power to chant the holy name. But if you desire to give me Harinam, then I can appreciate it. So the spiritual master is giving us through Diksha, Harinam Diksha. He gives us the ability to chant the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. So to disobey his order is a big, big aparada. A fourth offense? Right. To blaspheme the Vedas. So you get systematically to offend the Vaishnavas, to underestimate to consider the names of Vishnu to be equal to other names, or other names equal to Vishnu, to do a guru aparad, and then to do shastra aparad, right? To offend the scriptures, to disobey the instructions found in the scriptures. The fifth offense, to consider the glories of the holy name to be imagination. This means that, you know, in the shastras it's described that chanting the holy name once can destroy more sins than one can ever commit. The holy name, simply chanting the holy name, has the power to get us back to Godhead. It has the power to solve all problems in this world. And we think, this is a little bit of exaggeration, right? It's a little bit. This is just, in order to get us to chant the holy name, the scriptures exaggerate a little bit. They say it's a little bit over the top. It's a little bit too much. Actually, it's not so. So to not have faith in this, to think that these glories are just imaginary, and they're a little bit exaggerated or too much, that's an offense. Sixth offense is to offer some interpretation of the holy name. This means, you find this in India a lot also, offering an interpretation of the Mahamantra. Just like I once went to one spiritual teacher, one guru, and he asked us, what path do you follow? And we said, well, we focus on the Harinam, Sankirtan, chanting, glorifying the holy names of the Lord, performing japa. And he said, yes, yes, that's very nice. He said, you see, the way it works, how it happens, is when you take one phrase or syllable and you repeat it many times, over and over and over and over again, it creates certain brain waves in your brain that put your brain in a particular peaceful state. And therefore, you start feeling peaceful. When you repeat the same thing over and over again, then you gradually become into a peaceful state. All your brain waves become in sync, and then you feel peaceful. So this is what's called offering an interpretation of the holy name, right? You're not accepting the holy name for what it is. The holy name is non-different from God, from Krishna. Why does it work? Because it's Krishna, and Krishna works, right? But no, it's not that. It's just that it's the brain waves, or it's because, you know, I don't know, it's the type of mentality you create, whatever it might be. You give some explanation, interpretation for the holy name that's not, has to do with the holy name itself. We're figuring something out with our own brains, this interpretation. Seventh is to commit sinful activities on the strength of chanting the holy name. This is often described as the most serious offense. In other words, to say, oh, the holy name can destroy so many sinful actions. So, I'll go out and commit sinful activities, and then I'll chant. And then I'll become free of sins. Just the way people often go to Tirth Yatra in India. Right? Commit sinful activities the whole year, and then I'll go to the Ganga and I'll take a bath. And I'll be free of all sins. Next year, you do the same thing again. This is called, in the Vedas describe it as the atonement of an elephant. The bathing of an elephant. This atonement is like the bathing of an elephant. When an elephant bathes, and then they come out of the water, and then they actually get on the ground, and they rub their whole body with dirt again. So they go, you see elephants bathing, they love to bathe, and they really clean themselves well. They'll take their trunk and shower, and you know, their scrub and everything, they love to bathe. But they come out on the ground, and immediately they start rolling in the dust again. So what's the use of such bathing? The same way, if we commit sinful, we chant the holy names, we do some kind of spiritual act, and then we go out and commit sinful activities again. Then one time Krishna will forget it, two times he'll forget it. Then after a while he says, well, this is you're being a hypocrite. You're being a hypocrite. And the hypocrisy is a really, really bad thing. That Lord Nityananda, he says, that I'm able to accept, to tolerate any kind of sinner in this world. Except one who is a hypocrite. Because that's cheating in the name of God. That we say we're one thing and we're actually another thing. That we're committing sinful activities and at the same time we're thinking I'm doing mala and it's okay. So we have to, we cannot have any kind of that mentality in our mind. That I'm a devotee, so, you know, it's okay. Seventh, eighth offense is to... consider, sorry, go ahead. Right. So to think of chanting as another ritual that we perform. Again, this is you know, kind of more of an issue for Indians. That we think chanting or japa or mala is a thing is another one of the rituals we do. Right? So in the morning, I wave some incense, I ring a bell, I, you know, turn around three times or whatever. I have my schedule. And in that, I also chant one round. Right? So that's nice. We should chant one round in our morning schedule. But we shouldn't think of it as just another one of the rituals we're doing. Right? That I do a certain number of this and a certain number of that, a certain number of this, and you know, then I chant one round and then I do this. No, it's much, much more. It's, again, it's underestimating the holy name. It's not just a ritual that is performed. Right? We're directly in contact with Krishna. There's no difference between Krishna and the holy name. So it's something, it's always meant to be, the holy name should always be regarded that this is non-different from Krishna. I'm directly in the presence of Krishna at this time. The ninth offense is to instruct the glories of the holy name to a faithless person. Someone, when we should get everyone to chant the holy name. We should get everyone to hear the holy name. But we shouldn't tell them about the glories of the holy name unless they're ready to listen. Because then they will not appreciate it and they'll commit namaparadha, offenses to the holy name. Right? So if we start saying the holy name is so powerful, it's non-different from Krishna. One chanting the holy name and all your sins are destroyed. It has the ability to take you back to God. And someone's going, yeah, I don't believe that. This is he's just exaggerating. And they cannot appreciate it, so they commit offenses. So we want to, just like we go on Harinam, right? We chant in the streets. Anyone who hears is benefited. But we don't explain the glories to them unless they're interested, unless they want to hear. We don't, this is the difference, right? We don't try to shove it down their throats. We don't stand on the street corner and, you know, yell and scream and say, the holy name is the only way, the only way, the only way. Oh, you know, we don't do that because, well, it is the only way. Hare Nama, Hare Nama, Hare Nama, Eva Kevalam, right? But if you say that to someone, they're just going to think, oh my God, look at another raving fanatic. We can't listen to these people. And they start committing. They commit Vaishnava Prad, they commit Nama Prad, they commit Aparad to the holy names, to God, to the scriptures, so many. So we don't want to put people through that suffering. So we say, no, okay. You can appreciate us, we chant nicely, we dance sweetly, you know. Everyone can appreciate. And they hear, they benefit. If they want to know more, please come. We'll explain to you. And then the tenth offense is to commit sinful activities repeatedly, even after having gained so many instructions on this matter. So we hear over and over and over again that we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that, we should. We get that instruction so many times, right? And still we continue doing it. We continue in our ways. This is offense to the holy name. Finally, it's kind of added on as another one. It is also an offense to be inattentive while chanting. And although this is not on the list, Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that actually this is the cause, one of the major causes of all the other offenses. That it all begins with not being attentive while chanting. Because when we're not attentive, we don't feel anything when we chant. Then we don't appreciate the glories of the holy name. We think, actually, Harinam is just, it just sounds, you know, and this and that, and it's not so great. And we start committing Vaishnava. It all kind of begins with this inattention, inattentive chant. It's a very serious offense because, like I was saying, the holy name is not different from Krishna himself. Right? So, when we're chanting Harinam, Krishna is actually present. We're right there in the presence of Krishna. But to invite Krishna and then not pay attention to him is very, very rude. Very rude. Just like if you invite a guest to your house, say, please come to my house for dinner. Right? Suppose I invite you to my house for dinner. Say, please come. And then when you show up, I completely ignore you. Right? I say, please have a seat. And then I just go off and do my own thing. And you're sitting there going, so what's you know? You invite a guest and then you just ignore them. You don't, anything, no sweet words, no talk, nothing. Right? Then a person thinks, well, why do you invite me then? I mean, I can eat at home. It's not a problem. Right? I didn't come here for the food. But if you didn't want to interact with me, why did you ask me to come? So Krishna is like that also. We chant the holy names. We're directly in Krishna's presence. We invite the Lord. Prabhupada says he's dancing on our tongue. We invite the Lord. Please come. And then when he shows up, we ignore him. We're inattentive. And then Krishna says, why do you invite me then? Why do you call me? No, I didn't need to come. But you called me. Now you should pay attention. Right? Receive me nicely. So we, and then there's different types of inattention that's described. This is all analyzed very, very nicely by the acharyas. It's very worth studying because, like I said, this is the key to coming to the process of spontaneous bhakti. We've been performing bhakti for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Think, why am I not feeling spontaneous bhakti, devotion? Because this is the key, this is the bridge. Being careful about the, just like that verse, Bahu Janme Kari Shravana Kirtan. One can do chanting of the holy names for many, many lifetimes. But if you're not careful about offenses, then one will make no progress. You can even chant the holy name for many lifetimes, but the progress will be very slow. Yes?
So, the verse says that initially it will be bitter to us.
Yes.
Bitter,
yeah.
So, there are two different parts.
Yeah. Right.
Is that better for not taking the name? Because according to this verse, if you take the name without paying attention, slowly you will
develop. Yes, exactly. It's in every circumstance, it's better to take the name than not taking the name. Even if you're inattentive, even if you're not paying attention, even if you're committing offenses, it's still better to chant. Because the holy name is like the sun. Krishna Surya Sama Maya Hai Andhakar. Jaha Krishna Taha Nahi Maya Radhika. When the holy name rises, the sun of the holy name, right, then it will dissipate darkness. We may have a lot of clouds and everything, right? But ultimately the sun will destroy everything. It'll purify. So the holy name cannot be, you know, it's just like sometimes people say that one should not take the name of God in vain. Right? Oh my God, you shouldn't say that. Hey Krishna, hey Ram, you shouldn't do that. We say no. The Bhagavatam says, you take the holy name of the Lord in a joking manner, just like sometimes people on the street, they're laughing at it. They go, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Hare, Hare Hare. There comes the Hare Hare. So it's offensive, right? There's going to be some reaction. But it's better to chant even offensively. Why? Because the benefit you get will far outweigh the suffering you will have to endure to because of the offense, right? The offense will produce some reaction, but the benefit you get from the holy name is incalculable. So it says in Srimad Bhagavatam, right? Even if you're joking, or you're inattentive, or while you're yawning, or you're sleepy, or you're unclean, or any condition. Namna makari bahudha nija sarva shakti tatrarpita niyamita smaranena kala. There's no regulation, niyamita. There's no regulation for chanting the holy name. Every spiritual process has some regulation. Right? If you want to do meditation, dhyana, then Krishna has a whole set of regulations. Right? You have to be on a seat, asana, not too high, not too low. You have to be in a peaceful situation. You cannot have phones ringing all over the place, right? You have to be celibate. Even if you're grihastha, you have to be celibate to practice the process of meditation. Right? You have to be self-control, not eat too much, not eat too little. So many different regulations are there. Just to follow the process of meditation. Anything you want to do, if you want to chant the Gayatri Mantra, one should perform Achman, you should, during Sandhya, right? Smaranene, there's Kala, there's a time to perform it. There's Sandhya Vandana in the evening, there's the afternoon, there's morning. Right? You have to do it at a particular time, in a particular way, you have to be pure. Right? But Harinam is such, Niyamita Smaranene Kala. There's no Niyam, there's no time, there's no regulation of caste or creed or race. Right? Most of the Vedic mantras are restricted only to men of the upper three classes. Right? Even women were not given so many mantras. Lower classes were not. So many restrictions are there in all these different processes. Gayatri mantra is not supposed to be, you know, recited from loudspeakers. You know, so anyone can hear it. That's not the way the Gayatri is meant to be given. This is a very sacred mantra that's given when someone has adhikar. You have to develop the qualification. It has to be received. Sampradaya vihinaste mantraste nishpalamata. When that mantra is not received through sampradaya, it has no effect. And it's offensive to the mantra. But Harinam is such, the holy name is such, because it's non-different from Krishna, bhinnatva namanam, it's like the sun, purna shuddho nitya mukto, it's like chintamani. Anyone who comes in contact with it will be benefited. So, yes, one should chant in any condition, in any state. It doesn't matter what condition you're in, there's no bar. But the point is, if we want to get to the point of spontaneous bhakti, quicker, or sooner rather than later. We don't want to wait so many lifetimes. Bahu janme kare shravana ketan. We don't want to wait 1,000 lifetimes before we come to the point of the holy name actually tasting sweet. Then we should make an active endeavor to try to reduce the offenses. It's just like you've got a cold. You can take the medicine, Benadryl or whatever, right? But if you keep eating ice cream regularly when you have a cold, then it's going to take longer, right? You're working against it. Or the example is given, like you're trying to light a match. So you're rubbing, or two sticks, you're rubbing to light a fire. But at the same time, you're pouring water on top. So yes, the rubbing will help. And ultimately, the friction will dry out anything. You can rub and rub and rub. But if you don't stop pouring water, then it might take a long time to extinguish it. So Harinam is good in any circumstance. And this is why we chant everywhere. And we get everyone to chant. This is why we're called the Hare Krishnas. Because when someone says, oh, they're the Hare Krishnas, then they benefit, the holy name is there. An International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Prabhupada put Krishna there. So everyone is benefited. But for ourselves, we want to try to get rid of the offenses so we can quickly come to the point of pure bhakti where everything is tasting wonderful. Any other questions or comments? And you see, once you come to the point of pure bhakti, once we get there, then the name, form, qualities, pastimes of Krishna, nama, rupa, charitadi, are so pleasurable, they're so sweet, that even if you have no desire in this world, still you want to taste, engage in hearing Krishna katha. You want to taste this. You want to hear it. And this is the wonderful thing about the holy name. Right? That right now we're chanting the holy name in order to get to the point of pure bhakti. But once you get there, once you're at that point already, even then you keep chanting. Even then you keep enjoying. Why? Because it's simply pleasurable. It's simply blissful. The Bhagavatam is describing Atma Ramas Chamunayo Nirgrantha Hyapyurukam Kurvantya Haitukim Bhaktim Ittam Bhuta Gunohari. That even someone who has who is completely Atma Rama, self satisfied, you have no other desire in this world. Even such people engage in bhakti. Bhakti is not simply a way to get to something higher. Bhakti is both the means and the end. We're chanting now. And when we get to the spiritual world, what will we do? We'll also chant there. We're worshipping Krishna now. When we get to the spiritual world, we'll also worship Krishna there. Nothing actually changes. Except for the quality. Now we're doing it because we have to. When we get to the spiritual world, we'll do it because we want to. We like to. And that's the transition being described in this verse. How to get from this Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti to actually to Raganuga. The platform of spontaneous book. Okay. So it's 8:30. Thank you very much for your attention.
I will give you a chance to